Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 2, please. John chapter 2, verse 1. One of the articles I saw in the news today had the title, Huge Ratings for the Mysteries... I'm sorry, I missed it. Huge Ratings for the Miniseries, The Bible, Confounds Hollywood. Right? Jesus was first in the ratings, and Hollywood is like, how did this happen? They didn't even... I read the article. It said that they hardly even advertised it in the way they do most shows, and it wasn't supposed to do as well as it did. It's like doing huge ratings. I also would like you all to keep Teresa Ledford and her children in prayer. They're about to face a bit of a battle. And also Pat and Mary Hugel, as Pat is going to be shipped out to Afghanistan in a few days. And and of course, Mary will be without him. And I also want you to keep John Farley in prayer as well, please. And so with that in mind, let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to examine our own lives, to see if we're ready to take in the Word of God and that we're filled with the Spirit. And if there is unconfessed sin, now's the time to take care of it, stop it, and move yourself right into a ready position to be learning God's Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together again and be recipients of your tremendous word, and especially of the power that comes through your word. Also the power that comes through the God, the Holy Spirit, your own plan, and the word that, of course, is the mind of Jesus Christ. We are grateful, Father, that you have given us in grace all of these amazing gifts so that we can become overcomers in this life against the enemies who have chosen you as an enemy. And therefore have chosen us. We thank you, Father, for that opportunity. We do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are on the last point of God's essence, which is omnipotence, which is the fact that God possesses unlimited power and is always in control. And I add to the definition that all opposition to him will fail. All opposition to him will fail. All false doctrines will fail. All of it will eventually fail. The demons that are against him are trying to infiltrate our souls. And as we saw when we studied the word truth, it is the unburying of truth. And so the demons, Satan's whole system, in the world system, has been in the process of burying truth. And God is in the process of unburying it and digging it up. And excuse me, the same goes for God's power. There's all kinds of substitutes. And after the storm was weathered here and around the country, I said, let's do something kind of a little more fun. And I went towards the miracles because I didn't plan it this way. It just turns out that the word miracle is dunamis, which is the key word in omnipotence. And it turns out going to be an amazing study that everything that you face in this world in terms of opposition all of it, you'll be able to pinpoint or bring into your memory visually a miracle that Christ has done that applies to that. And so, like where he heals a blind man, it really what he's doing with us is, he's not really concerned about whether your eyesight's 20/20. He's concerned about your spiritual eyes. As we started with this, as Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And so we'll be able to take each of these 37 miracles and actually attach them to a way in which God, through his power, through his word, through his spirit, is going to deliver you. If, again, of course, we have to be positive towards his word. Now, as we had noted last night, there is a surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, Philippians 4:13, and that word was dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S in the Greek. It's a noun. It means power, might, ability, or force. It's used 119 times in the New Testament. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is used way above even 200 times. And so it's an extensive study in the Word of God. So we're not going to look at every single verse. We'd be on this for a month if we did. And so we're going to take some, and it will, I hope, do to make sure that we understand as we finish up the essence of God that He is the ultimate power in the universe, and we all will be convinced that it's His power through us that is going to deliver us. So it's used for the power of the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as well as the power of the gospel to save and the power of the cross to deliver. And it has been graciously given to the saints. Again, in Philippians 4:13, it says, He keeps on pouring His power into me. And so it is, all of these, by the way, are available to you. The power of God the Father. Of course, the Trinity does indwell your body, so you have the power of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Of course, you've been delivered by the cross, but it doesn't mean that we don't go back and study the cross and gain even more power through an understanding of what happened there. And the gospel is the good news, and that can refer to not just the day that you were saved, but to all the good news surrounding your deliverance and your forgiveness. And so God's opposition does have some power, though, and we noted that. But they're not strong enough to undo that anything that God does. And of course, God is powerful to undo anything that they do. They bury, He can unbury. They bury, He can dig it up. They falsify and lie, He can reveal that lie. And of course, our main problem, which was our fall, the sin that we incurred upon us, He had the power through the cross to cover that through the blood of Christ. And so power only succumbs to greater power, and then only reluctantly. I mean, Christ didn't tiptoe to the cross. We looked at that. Six unfair trials. There was tremendous opposition against Him. And of course, that was all designed to hopefully get Him to die before He made it there. But they did not succeed. But they were reluctant. You know, they didn't say, well, okay, here you go. Why don't you just go ahead and take care of it? We'll get out of your way. Not at all. There was tremendous opposition to Him. So we have seen that the miracles were a manifestation of the power of God. In Matthew 11:20, it says, Then He began to reproach the cities in which most of His miracles, Greek word dunamis, were done, because they did not repent. They did not change their system of thinking. So they saw the miracles, and this is a change of thinking concerning the person of Christ. And that's why their reproach is because they did not believe in Him. I mean, He's the Messiah. He presents Himself to the Jews first, and He is doing all that was prophesied of Him in the Old Testament. as we'll see in this study, it was prophesied of Him in Isaiah that He would open the eyes of the blind and that He would open the ears of the deaf. All of it was prophesied that He would perform many miracles. So miracles are a manifestation of the power of God, and it turns out that in the church age that we are the object of God's miracles now. You know, the fake healers that are around, it's all fake. It's all smoke and mirrors. People are waiting for, well, I don't know, you know, like some Old Testament, like, a grand thing like a splitting of the Red Sea or whatever. It's not that God wouldn't heal somebody who's sick. Of course, we know He can do all of that. But the real miracle is in the individual believer's soul. And that is a transition from, and again, I point out that I can't perform the miracles or mighty works as Jesus did. And I mean that in terms of the actual overt miracles. I mean, imagine if I could, how arrogant I would be. But in grace, I am the result of the miracle. First, just simply in regeneration, by faith alone in Christ alone, I'm entered into union with Christ. I mean, that is a miracle. I'm regenerated. I'm a brand new creature in Christ. Learning to love, laying down your life, genuine humility, happiness, peace, all of it a result of God's power, you know, all of it really together a part of God's power. If you look at like the fruit of the Spirit and so on, that is a transformation in me that is quite the miracle. And it is all by means of grace. I cannot earn or deserve it or do anything other than have positive volition and faith. And so, as a result, I can be completely transformed, as it says in Romans 12:2, by what? The renewing of my mind. And so water to wine is miracle number 4, and this is where we left off last night, and that God's power can fill your body with great prosperity, love, and patience. And those are the 3 things that are in view here. Is He can fill your body with gentleness, goodness. I mean, you can mention the other fruits of the Spirit, but these are the ones that are in view in this particular miracle. First, he turns water into wine. Wine is a symbol of prosperity in the ancient world. And so it's talking about wine. Of course, it's not talking about drunkenness. So it says in verse 1, on the 3rd day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, there's 1 or 2 reasons that she is suggesting this. First, she may be asking him to do a miracle now. In other words, she is saying to Jesus Christ, her son, she's a mother, she is saying to him, look, it's time to do a miracle now to save the wedding. Or it could be her saying to him, we need to go. Because when the wine ran out, everybody left. And because the wedding would have been over. And we just looked at this not too long ago. Jesus gives her a gentle rebuke. It's not a rough rebuke, but he definitely does rebuke her because for both reasons, and she may have meant both, and in my mind, I think she did, but there's no way to really determine. But if it's time for him to leave, and she thinks so, you know, he's not there for the wine. I mean, what is he there for? To reveal himself. This is where his ministry is really going to begin. This, as we can, is at the most that we can gather, because not all his miracles are mentioned in the scripture, that this is his first one, or may have been his first one, or at least it's close. He's, you know, his ministry is about to begin. He's not there for the wine. He's there to reveal himself. Now, if she is suggesting that Jesus perform the miracle now, then the rebuke would mean that creatures never tell God when to do what he is about to do. We never tell him that. We sometimes want to, but we cannot. And what I mean by that is I'm talking about miracles. What's the miracle? Again, go back to what the miracle really is. You know, this all, would love to have it. You know, I would love to be past the stage where I get kind of stressed and freaked out over certain things. I would like to be past the stage where I kind of doubt in certain areas or lack faith in certain areas. I'd really love to be past this area in my life where I struggle with a certain weakness. I would like that. And I could say, God, can you do that now? And he might do it now. But the timing of God is not based on our timing. And we have seen that multiple times. You know, these changes come with spiritual growth. He knows when you're ready, and things may be reserved for a later time because you still lack faith in certain areas. And God knows his work in you. That's Philippians 1:6. He who began the good work in you, he will complete it. And when he completes it, he'll complete it. If it takes a little more time, it's fine. It might just be around the corner. It might just be a little bit later. You never know when you're going to get an aha moment, revelation that opens your eyes to something that gives you this ability for power or more of it. And so you can't alter God's timetable, nor can you tell him to go anywhere. She's saying, let's leave. If she's saying that, she has no right to. Now, yeah, she's mom, but look what he calls her. And Jesus said to her, woman. And this, it is a slight, it's not a, he's not dishonoring her at all. If he's a young kid and she says, let's go, he's going to honor his mother. Of course he is. And he's, we'll go where you want, mother, wherever you want. But his ministry has begun now and he's a grown man. And the ministry takes precedent over Mary's desires. And so he says, woman, what do I have to do with you? Or really what this means is, what is this between you and me? It's an idiom. It's an idiom that is actually used in the Old Testament that says, this that you're discussing with me has nothing between us. You know, when someone comes up to you and say, hey, this is really important, you say, well, maybe it's important to you, but That has nothing to do with you and me. I'm not a part of that. And that's exactly what the idiom means. He's not dishonoring her at all. Of course not. But he says then, my hour has not yet come. And that refers to the fact that Jesus is on a heavenly timetable. Do you ever, you know, I remember thinking many long time ago, you don't think about this stuff anymore after you've learned a bit, but, you know, once the baby's born, why don't they just sacrifice him? You know, once the child Jesus is born in the manger, just kill him and get it over with. There's a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. I know it's a stupid question now. I know it's a stupid question, but, you know, I'm a curious person. When he starts his ministry, why not go headlong right to the Pharisees and say, hey, I'm the Messiah? Why do miracles and tell the people that you did miracles to, don't tell anybody? Because there's a timetable. There's a timetable in which things must progress. He knows, by his own scripture, that Israel is going to reject him. He knows that he's going to train up these 11 guys. Of course, Judas Iscariot is not a believer, so, you know, but the hope is he loved him to the end. But, you know, they got to be trained. There's certain things that have to be done, and he's got to reveal himself to the world. And if all these miracles are not done, then there's much about him and his plan and the plan that's given to us that we would never know. And so the timetable of God is perfect. It's God's power, though, that can give you this wonderful miracle in your own life. Patience. Right? Patience. Believer, just wait. Just be patient, waiting on God's timing. I use here, and it was, I just had a wonderful conversation today with Evangelist Scott Grandy, and we were talking about patience because he had just taught on it, and he referred me, and I know I'm obviously not asking you to take this down, but this is Romans 8, 22 through 25, which if you mark it down and read it later in your New American Standard, you'll see that the person who wrote the Message Bible is a Greek scholar. And he knows what he's doing, although he took the scripture and he expanded it greatly. And oftentimes in many of his interpretations of the scripture or expansion of the scripture, it's really not only enjoyable to read, but really quite enlightening. He says, all around us, Romans 8, 22 through 25, all around us we observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pangs. But it's not only around us, it's within us. The Spirit of God is arousing in us, the Spirit of God is arousing us within, where all, we are also feeling the birth pangs. These sterile and barren bodies of ours are yearning for full deliverance. And if you read that in New American Standard, it's exactly what it says, is that the creation is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That is why waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. Now, that's certainly expanded right there. He's just adding a metaphor. We're all enlarged in the waiting. And, of course, that means your capacity through patience, although some of us are getting larger with the waiting. But we, of course, don't see what is enlarging us, but the longer we wait, the larger we become, and the more joyful our expectancy. And what he's saying here is that patience makes expectancy more enjoyable. Patience makes expectancy more enjoyable. Because it comes in God's perfect timing, and that's enjoyable. And the fact that I waited this long, however long it is, and you know what? You got to love God for this, because it comes when you didn't expect it. You know, if you expected it, then you'd be as smart as God, wouldn't you? And it's not going to happen. Whatever it is that we're in expectancy, like, say, the rapture of the church, he doesn't tell us that. They asked him, when's the kingdom coming? And he said, that's not for you to know. You wait. And as we wait at the perfect time, whether it's our time to exit the earth in physical death, or the rapture comes, or a breach of spiritual growth where we have, again, that light that shines and we have more light and we understand more. All of it is in the perfect timing of God. And I gave you this before. It's been a while. But Isaiah 64, verse 4, is quoted by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in a verse that we've looked at several times lately. In Isaiah 64, 4, it says, "For from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee." And what this tells you, rationalism and empiricism doesn't find God. Faith does. Your physical eye isn't going to see it, and your physical ear isn't going to hear it. But the eyes of your soul, the ears of your soul, will definitely hear or see. And so it says, "Neither has the eye seen a God besides thee who acts in behalf of the one who was," what, waits for him. And I highlight wait because Paul changed this word. Now, Paul's an apostle. He has the authority to do that. He quotes it in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But just that it is, as it is written, things which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him," he changes wait to love. And why does he do that? Because if you love him, you'll wait for him. And it's the simplest thing, but it's really profound. Again, we go back here. He said, "Who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him." And now he says that God is prepared for those who love him. What is love? 1 Corinthians 13:5. Patience. The first one mentioned. Love is patient. And you see, love, God's love, is not selfish. It's not. Right? The "I want it now" attitude, that's selfish. That's not God's love. God's love is patient. Therefore, if we love God and have divine love, we will wait. "I want it when you want it, God. I want it when you want it for me, because that brings you glory." And that's why it's so hard for us to be patient, is because we often do get selfish in the things that we want. As I said, Jesus didn't rush to the cross at the beginning of his ministry. He was patient. He never rushed to the cross. He went. That's why he doesn't only say it there. He says it several times throughout his ministry, where "my hour hasn't come." And then right before his death, he says, "my hour has come." And he knew the perfect timing of it. That last time riding into Jerusalem, what do you say? Think he says, "get the colt. I got to ride on the donkey. I got to go in on this day. I got to go in for this Passover in this certain way," because it was prophesied of him in Zechariah 9:9. "Here comes your king on the back of a colt." He knew his perfect timing. So, isn't it a miracle? Making you and I patient is a miracle. That's a miracle of profound proportions. Now that she remembers her patience, now that she has, again, just a gentle rebuke, she makes a wonderful change. Notice her change of attitude in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Whatever he says, do it. What was she just saying? "Let's get out of here. Whatever I say, let's do that." It's a wonderful change of attitude. So simple, but yet really so life-changing. "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, there were 6 stone water pots. A water pot, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels, it says. The 6 stone water pots represent the body of man. It's no coincidence that the number 6 in numerology also represents man. And it says that they were set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter," and they took it to him. And when the waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when they have drunk freely," again, that word means to become intoxicated, then that which is poorer, "you have kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning. This beginning of his signs," and because of that phrase, many think that this was his first miracle, "Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So, outside of the instruction on patience, which is a miracle, wine again represents prosperity of soul. And if we take the ultimate virtue, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, that we would see that water, which so often does represent the Word of God, The water turned to wine represents the word of God turned to virtue, love in your heart. Now, I can memorize the whole word and not have virtue, love. There has to be a transformation in my heart from the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and my plugging along with perseverance in the plan of God. And then the word of God will become to you the love of God. And I refer back to 1 John chapter 2. If you read 1 John chapter 2, it says you don't know him because you don't love him because you don't know him. And it says you don't love him because you don't know him. And of course, knowledge of him will bring in that love. How could you not love someone as fantastic as this? Next, miracle number 5 is the cleansing of the leper. Turn to Luke chapter 5, verse 12. This represents the fact that God's power can reverse the trend of degeneracy in a believer's life. As unbelievers, we're hopelessly degenerate. No way, like so many, the believer is under way more commands than an unbeliever is, obviously. And God's power can reverse the trend of degeneracy. The leper is going to ask to be cleaned, and he will be made clean. So there's no hope for the unbeliever except for the power of the gospel. With the power of the gospel, he can be made clean and then he can progress in his spiritual life. But the believer has the power of God poured out in his heart so that a completely new trend can take place. And it is a trend towards being conformed to the image of Christ. It's a command for us. And like it says in Ephesians 4 that we need to be built up with the word of God so that we can reach the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so as we grow in grace and knowledge, a different trend takes place. Instead of getting worse and worse and worse, I can get better and better and better. And I do mean better in terms of clean, no sickness in my soul, no stress in my soul, all of that nonsense. That without, you know, with a negative volition towards the Word of God, you're only going to fall deeper into that stuff. You're going to fall deeper into reversionism, more stress, more misery, more unhappiness, and that's degeneracy. You can call it backsliding, reversionism, whatever you want to call it. So now this is the function of Christ now at the right hand of God, right? Again, it falls right under the angelic conflict because on earth in his incarnation, he's conquering his enemies. You know, he's conquering. Why is leprosy even an issue? You know, because of the degeneracy of man. It's a bacteria. Before we fell, there's no hope to anybody having leprosy, but this is a result of our fall. And our fall causes sickness. Not just physical, but mental. And so he comes, and before he even goes to the cross, he's cleaning, healing the blind, healing the deaf. He's undoing things that are a result of our fall. There's people demon-possessed. He's telling the demons, get out of there. Because why would a person ever be possessed by a demon unless our bodies are so fallen that demons can actually possess them? You know, you're regenerate. A demon can't possess you because you're the holy temple of God. They can't go in there. But our degeneracy, in our fall, that is, as unbelievers, we see Christ in little pockets of these miracles that are actually undoing that. And so he's saying to his enemies, this is my power. And then he's turning around and saying to us, this is my power. And if just like, and we'll see here, I mean, these people, all these people who are healed. Well, actually, let me back up. Not all of them, because not all of them ask for it. And that's another interesting part to this. But for the most part, they're healed because they have faith. And that faith does deliver them, just like it will for us. Verse 12. And it came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. Full of leprosy means that it's not just a little. He's got an enormous bacterial contamination. He's got an enormous bacterial contamination all over his body. And by the way, leprosy causes infection in your respiratory system as well. So it becomes extremely hard to breathe. And it's a miserable life, not that I've read about. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face, and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So he believes it. He says, you can do it. He has faith. And so he realizes the deliverance and the cleanliness. It's based on his faith, just like when you had faith. And the attitude of God cannot do, I'm sorry, the attitude of God can't do this or that, and that I will never conquer this or that through his power is telling God what his boundaries are. I messed up that sentence, I'm sorry. The attitude that we have when we say, God, this is impossible. I've done it, and I'm learning not to do it, but this is impossible. I mean, it'd be nice, but I know it's impossible. If I say I have something to conquer in my life, and I say, yeah, I just don't think I can do it. It's impossible. It'd be nice, but it's impossible. You've just told God what his boundaries are. You've told him, Jesus, let's leave the wedding. You're not going to tell me when to go. I'm here to do my work. Make the wine now. No, I'm going to make it in my timing. We cannot be telling God what his boundaries are. That's the age-old, don't put God in a box, is really what I'm saying in a different way. It's funny, this guy asked to be healed. Some of the people we'll see healed, they don't ask. And he heals them. Like the guy at the pool of Bethesda, he just says to him, walk, pick up your pallet, and go into the temple with your pallet. And so it shows us that sometimes, even if we lack faith, God may work in our lives. Again, don't put boundaries on God. But if whatever work he does, if we don't like recognize the work and then have faith and thankfulness and respond to that, we're just going to be right back into the filth that we were delivered from. I mean, think about it. You could be delivered from things when it's happened. I know it's happened to me. I know it's happened to many people. That I'm not really doing the right thing here, but all of a sudden things change. Like I get delivered, and if as a believer you recognize the fact that it's only God that could have done that, there's a response to that. And it's like David said. David was caught in his sin, caught, and David said, "Your gentleness leads me to repentance." David was delivered from death by sending Nathan the prophet to him. If God doesn't send Nathan the prophet, David's just going to keep on doing what he's doing. Nathan the prophet comes and he says, all right, you got me. And he confesses it. And he offers animal sacrifice for it. And Nathan says, oh, you were this close. And that changed David. That's the Bathsheba incident. And his whole life was changed by that. And he became even greater in his faith with God. So when the healing comes, whether it's the result of faith, and I mean healing of the sickness in our soul, this is, you know, not referring, any of these referring to a physical healing, not that we're saying that God can't do that, but these all reference in the church age to the healing of the soul or the sickness in the soul, and whether God does it before or after, if we don't respond in faith, we'll be right back to it. Just a matter of time. The dog returns to his vomit. So verse 13, and he stretched out his hand and he touched him. Now, does he have to touch him? No, he can just speak a word. He doesn't touch everybody. Sometimes he just says it. But Christ makes his first, which reveals to us here, that Christ makes his relationship with the sinner personal. And it also makes it clear that the healing power has come directly from him. Directly from him. And he says, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one. Why does he do that? Because, look, he knows, and this is my interpretation of it, but he knows that if his healing powers are spread throughout the whole countryside so quickly, that people are going to be flocking to him for what? Healing. And he's going to be saying, hey, can I give you a message first? Well, even if they stay to listen to it, they're not going to listen to it. You know, that's right, his hour hasn't come yet. He's got a ministry to build first. And this isn't the only guy he says, don't tell anybody. He says it to many in the early part of his ministry. Unfortunately, most of them don't take his advice. They don't. This guy, and there are these miracles are in sometimes several different gospels. This guy in the, I forget which one it is in, but he does run off and tell everybody. He says, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Sometimes the crowds were too much. Now, there's another thing I glean from this, too. Lepers were outcasts. They had to live in leper colonies. It was due to the contagious nature of leprosy. I went and looked that up. It's not as contagious as they once thought. It turns out that 95% of the population is immune to it. But I don't recommend you go find that. If you're one of the majority, you probably shouldn't find that out by hugging a leper. But they didn't. They really believed it was very, very contagious. And of course, it is slightly contagious. So this miracle also reveals now, like what this guy that's now completely clean, he can get back into society. He doesn't have to go back to the leper colony with all the lepers, which they were seriously outcast. They had to beg, that no one's given them a job. They had no social life. They had really nothing. And he gets to go back into society. And it made me think that as one who is regenerate, who is clean, who is in union with Christ, who possesses the righteousness of Christ, I can now become a part of society again too, but not just any society, but fellowship, devotion, brotherly love in the royal family of God. That's a great society to be a part of. Next, we have the healing of the centurion's servant. Please, a lot of these are in Luke because I picked Luke because he's a historian and he has a little more detail than some of the others. But where there are differences between the Synoptic Gospels, I'll point them out to you. God's power in you will bless those around you by association. It's a principle we've learned many times, but when you think about that, mother, father, son or daughter, cousin, whatever, and you really wish you could do something for them, but they won't accept it, they stay out of fellowship with you because they won't think like you, what's the best thing you can do for them? Gain God's power. The centurion's servant is healed because of the faith of the centurion and not the faith of the servant. And so this shows that blessing by association is the best thing that I can do for those that I love. Luke 7 verses 1 through 10. Verse 1 says, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a certain centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. He doesn't go himself now. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, again, the centurion doesn't go to him personally, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. He sends a message with his friends. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. This is tremendous faith. Not only does he think the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, who he believes in as the Messiah, as someone that he's not even worthy to be in the audience of, he knows that Christ from whatever distance can say the word and his servant will be healed. And he gives the example why, because he's a military man. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. And see, and in verse 9 it says, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Tremendous faith. But what also does he have for his Lord? Honor, humility, faith. And this is what doctrine gives us. These are all a part of the power of God. I respect him. I honor him. And if I respect him and honor him, guess what I do to his people? Respect them. Honor them. They are in union with Him. They are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Respect, honor them, and of course, faith towards Him. All a part of the power of God. It's an amazing thing, the power of honor. It truly is amazing if you have honor and that you are, really, honor is the opposite of, well, it's kind of like, I should say, self-control. They're very much related. Honor means I do what is right even when I don't feel like doing it. What is that? Self-control. Paul said, I buffet my body and I make it my slave. Does your body want to do that? Didn't your body say to you, let's not do that, let's do something else? Of course it does. It does to us all the time. And of course, when it does, we need to acknowledge that. But if we don't stop that system of thinking, we'll never end up in fellowship with God, because fellowship means like thinking, like-mindedness. And as we're like-minded with God, then we're walking by means of the Spirit. We're, as it says in Romans 6, yielding to the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, we walk with Him. However, if our system of thinking is selfishness, I'm just going to do what I want to do, there's no honor in that. And therefore, that's really a lack of self-control. Honor means that I do control myself. As a young man, I control my urges as I date, because that girl, wherever she is someone who is whose soul needs to be protected and not violated. It's honor. Same when I'm before the authority that is over me. I may not agree with the authority all the time, but I do what I'm told to do with under God's word to that authority, because it's honor. Maybe I don't feel like it. Oftentimes I don't. But honor is honor. And you know, there's Romans 12 through 15. Is in four chapters of the royal family honor code. And the centurion has it. So in verse 10, we conclude, and when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Again, blessed by association because of who his master was. Now we have healing of the nobleman's son. Go to John, please, chapter 4, miracle number 7. John 4, please, verse 46. God's power can only come by means of faith and not proof. And that's what I mean by rationalism and empiricism. I like both those words because they're systems of thinking. Prove it. Proof is in the pudding. Seeing is believing. These are phrases that we all know that are absolutely wrong. Faith is the hope of things that are not seen. We walk by faith and not by sight. And what this man wants is a sign. You know, if you're going to do this, could you show me a little, you know, show it to me. And that's in John 4, verse 46. It says, he came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum, not very far away. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Notice his different attitude from the centurion. Centurion says, look, you don't even have to come here. Just speak the word. He's asking him to come down so we can actually see it. You see, God's power, which we're conquering nothing without it, God's power can only be appropriated by faith in His Word, in the promises, in the plan, in the empowering ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That's where His power comes from. Faith in the Word, faith in the promises, faith in God's plan, faith in God's deliverance, faith in God the Holy Spirit to empower me as well as the Word. So I give you worry again, for example. What if I'm worrying about my finances and then I get a whole lot of money and I don't worry anymore? That's not the kind of miracle that God's looking for. Oftentimes that's the kind of miracle we're looking for. It's easier. Look at my bank account. I got no worries about money. That's an overt miracle. What God is looking for is the miracle of the soul. The miracle of the soul is, well, as I actually put on the board here, what God is interested in is the invisible miracles of the heart. I lose my worry because I have faith and logistical grace support. I know that God will support me. Why? It's questions that we have to ask. I mean, we're taught all this wonderful doctrine so that we can ask these questions. Because knowing why, knowing how, and questions like that actually motivate you. Why is God going to provide my needs? I possess His righteousness. His righteousness is satisfied with my righteousness. And there's that, as we put up that grace pipeline, where the blessings of God flow to the righteousness of God in you. He has to provide all of your needs. Then maybe you'll think of the lilies of the field. Maybe you'll think of the birds of the air. You know, we stop and think about these things. Well, why has God given us His Word? So we can think it. And I do mean all day. As of course, application of it comes around. Seeing is not believing. It's knowing God and His capability. That is believing. It's really not, you know, it's really not blind faith. But it is not something that I have to see physically. I mean, I'm going to trust God when I know God. I'm not going to trust somebody that I have no clue about. Even at salvation, I got to recognize I'm a sinner and that Christ is the Savior. And so I have faith in the fact that He is the Savior. But again, if I'm looking for proof to my physical eyes, and that is not the miracles that God is looking for. So verse 49, now the royal official is going to change his attitude. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. Now he has faith in the command that comes from Jesus, and power is manifested. This does not mean that if you have a sick child that your faith can heal them. This is a horrible application of certain cults that will refuse medical treatment. And they take verses like this, as one will see the miracle of the hemorrhaging woman. It says, he said, how often does he say to her and to others, your faith has healed you? So they say, oh, I'm not going to the doctor. It shows that I don't believe in God. You know, it's one thing where you definitely have to take things literal in the scripture, but here, of course, Christ is referring to what is really most important in our lives is the healing of the soul. You know, what if I have a sick child, but in faith, peace comes to me, even though my child is sick? Of course, I do everything that I can to help them to be healed. I pray that God will heal them. I can pray for anything I want. But your faith will bring peace to you. And that is truly a miracle, a healing of a sick heart, so to speak. If you've ever had anybody on a deathbed that you loved, you have your faith in God, either you have it or you don't, but your faith in God will increase magnificently because either you're going to freak out or you're going to be at peace. And it's the same with anything. Anything that is on the verge of maybe you losing it or maybe you missing out on something that you truly did desire. If you have peace in your heart, then you're just like as Paul described to us in Philippians 4, I am content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to have plenty. I know how to go and want because I've learned the mystery of being content because God keeps pouring His power into me. And this man finally has faith. And so on his way home, he gets the proof that he even was looking for as well. Verse 51 says, And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better, and they said therefore to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. And this, you know, this verse, and it's at verse 53, so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. This is, again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. I find it interesting that he asks. I mean, I can see it in his curiosity, but I don't think that I would care. My son's healed. I thought he was going to die. But yet, it's nothing wrong with it. He's not rebuked for it at all. But at the same moment that Christ said that you're healed, he was healed. Now we have the stilling of the storm in miracle number 8. The power of God can bring peace to your heart when circumstances in your life go crazy. Go to Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Now, craziness doesn't come when you expect it either. And when it does, no matter what the upset is, there is one who can bring peace to your soul, and that is the power of God. And of course, that power is manifested through His Word, through His Spirit, through all that He has provided for us by means of the Trinity, the cross, the gospel, and on and on. Verse 22 says, "Now it came about on one of those days that He and His disciples got into a boat, and He said to them, 'Let's go over to the other side of the lake.'" You know, as I've been reading all these miracles, He keeps going over this lake, like back and forth. I think I got Him going back and forth like 6-7 times, but they probably did it way more than that even. And you could imagine, you know, it says here that we already read, Christ kind of had to go away sometimes to be alone with His Father in prayer. He probably appreciated being in the boat with the guys because the crowd's on the shore. And, you know, He has some private time with them. I mean, these guys have got to be trained. And it's going to be really fun to be in heaven and ask them, you know, what you guys talk about and stuff, because it's not all related here. I believe there's 65 days of 3.5 years that we can actually account for in the four Gospels. 65, something like that. I know it's under 100. Out of 3.5 years, that's like 200 days or something. That was a joke. Luke 8, 22. I can do math. Luke 8, 22. They're not laughing at my jokes anymore either. Now it came about on one of those days that He and His disciples got into the boat, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake," and they launched out. But as they were sailing along, He fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind, that's not gale in the back, that's a wind, a fierce gale of wind descending upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and in danger. And they came to Him and woke Him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And being aroused, He rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it was calm. In the Matthew account, they say, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." In the Mark account, which is my favorite, he says, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Now, you can take all three. They're all accurate. Again, if all these guys are getting together to fool the world, you think they would have gotten their stories straight. It's they're all true. Don't you care? And He said to them, what did He say? "Where is your faith?" And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that commands even the winds and the water?" And they obey Him. Which means they're still on a progression of faith in who He is. They believed in Him. They did. You believe, you're saved, right? They're saved. But still, as we all do in our own lives, we say, well, can God do this? Does He do that? Doesn't He do that? And, you know, as we're groping for God, these guys are in the beginning of their grope for God. And when they see Him do what He does, they're like, wow. Now, the question is, here's the question that they ask, right? Who then is this? And you can phrase it as, who do you think the Christ is? What do you think of the Christ? And until a believer can answer that question for himself, he'll still be searching for his own faith. Right? Until you can truly answer for yourself, who then is this? Then the question, where is your faith, will be a question. Because you'll doubt, you'll lack faith, and will fail like we do. But the more I get to know Him, again, 1 John chapter 2, with more knowledge comes more love, and perfect love casts out fear. The more I get to know Him, who then is this that He even commands, that He does miracles, that He, through His power, can give me the ability to overcome something that I never thought I could, on and on, once I know more and more of Him, then I will stop asking, where is my faith? Because it'll always be with me. Faith equals power. Definitely. Okay. Let's go to the pigs. Miracle number 9. The healing of the Gerasenes demoniacs. I should have looked up the pronunciation of that word. I didn't know it was a word until yesterday. If you're dwelt by a demon, you are demoniac or demoniac. I think it's demoniac. I put the S there in parentheses because there's actually two of them. And they're crazy indwelt with demons. I mean, these guys are maniacs. They keep getting chained up and they keep breaking the chains and they're like terrorizing the town. They're going to people's houses and I don't know what they're doing. I was trying to think up. Now, if I'm in an agricultural economy and I'm a sociopath, what am I going to do to people's property? You know, there's no toilet paper to, you know, TP the trees or anything. I don't know what you do, but they're terrorizing people. And oftentimes we are harassed and terrorized by false doctrines, lies that harass us. And that's why I put who or which, because the demons are always behind it. So yes, we could say that's a lie and point it out, or we could say that's a demon, point him out. Either way, it is the lie or the falsehood that harasses us at every turn. And I do mean that. I don't mean that like... again, like the rebound controversy. I don't even mean that. What I mean is just lies about who your God is, lies in the world that hate him, lies about grace, lies about, you know, that religion is right and grace is not, and so on. And they're harassing all the time. But as we will see, they have to obey Christ. Every time he casts out a demon, they say, "You are the Holy One of God. Do not hurt us. Don't cast us into the abyss. Are you here to torture us?" On and on. They are always under subjection to his authority. So that means what you have, what do you have of Christ? You are in union with him. You are in position with him. But as we learn the word of God, we also have his mind. So if he can command them, then our mind can command them. Now, no way I'm saying you go around casting out demons. I hope you realize that. Not at all. You are, by the way, anybody else's problems are not your business. So you don't cast nothing out of nobody. But what you do have in your own heart oftentimes is conflict that causes harassment or stress in your soul. The mind of Christ can throw that all out because he has power over all demons. Even in his humanity, he had it. So you're already in Luke. Look at verse 26. As I said, Matthew's account has two demon-possessed men, but most likely here, because there's only one presented in Luke, so there's probably one who's the dominant one who does all the talking. And so it says in verse 26, "And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he had come out onto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. And Jesus, and seeing Jesus, cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, 'What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" It's actually the same question that Jesus asked his mother. She's saying, "What is this between? What are you here for? What's between us?" And then he says, "I beg you, do not torment me." In other words, he has power over him. And it's just like the demon that we already saw in Luke chapter 4, which was the first miracle that we looked at, where they know who he is. They know he's God. They don't believe in him as deliverer. They have rejected God's offer of reconciliation, but they recognize his power. And I hate to put it this way, but isn't it sad sometimes that a demon would recognize the power of God and sometimes we don't? Verse 29, "For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert." That area is surrounded by wilderness. "And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion.' For many demons had entered him." A Roman legion could have up to 6,000 men. That's a lot of demon possession. "And they were entreating him, Now, it's, you know, it, your mind has to think, how do 6,000 demons fit in a guy? You know, what are they all doing in there? We have no answers for that. There's just no answers. I mean, it's, what are they doing? Where are they? You know, like they're making him crazy. That's what we can get here. And they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss. That's Angel Supermax prison. And saying, don't send them there. There's demons there actually right now. Now there was a herd of many swine. Mark's account tells us that there are 2,000 pigs feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out from the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it to the city and out in the country. Now, this is the one and only depiction of such a bizarre scene that we would see in the scripture. But there's definitely some things we can glean from this, even though questions pop into our heads. Why pigs and so on? Why would they even want to go into them? And maybe with further study, we come up with solutions to that. But first off, if Jews were the owners of these pigs, because this whole area is filled with Jews, it's against the Mosaic law that they even own them. They couldn't eat it, but against the Mosaic law to even own the swine. So they're going to ask, and I'll finish this tomorrow night, I'm sorry, Sunday. They're going to ask Jesus to leave. He's going to heal the guy from the demon, and they're all going to show up there. They're going to see that they're out of 2,000 pigs first, right? That's a lot of money. And they're going to be fearful of Jesus. They're going to see the guy calm. He's got clothes on for the first time in who knows how long, and he's in his right mind. You know, Christ threw that demon out of him and all of them into the pigs, and they will look at this scene and not say, or fall down and worship him, or tell him to, why don't you come into the village and heal someone else? They don't ask that at all. They say, would you please leave us alone? That's amazing. And I've got a few principles to glean from that, but I don't want to keep you any later. Now, if the Jews were owners of the pigs, the death of the pigs, I've read some commentaries by, well, I sometimes come across some very liberal ones. You know, you got the internet now. You can search things so quickly. And there's like animal activists who say, Jesus killed 2,000 pigs and this is, you know, this is awful. it's true. If the Jews were owners, it was against the Mosaic law to have them even. So if they lost the pigs, they reap what they sow. I'm waiting all night to get to that joke. Right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and just to sit back and enjoy your power as it was manifested through your Son in his mighty works. We look forward, Father, to more insight into how to use this power in our own lives so that we see more miracles in our own souls. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.